In the Gospel of John, so if you'll take your Bibles and open up with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we are working our way through this wonderful Gospel verse by verse, and we come to the portion of Scripture in John 14 verses 12 through 14 this morning. So John chapter 14, verse 12 through 14, I'll read the text for our hearing this morning and then we'll look at it together. The Word of God says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he also will do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now verse 13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And there is no doubt that God has ordained in his all-encompassing foreknowledge and his infinite wisdom to respond to the pleading of his people and perform great triumphs through prayer. God has decreed to make the prayers of his people the cause of the triumphs that he has in battles. He has ordained that prayer be the means of accomplishing many of his purposes with believers and unbelievers alike. And sadly, that is not the way it seems that much of the evangelical church thinks or believes. And clearly it is not the way that many within the charismatic circles believe regarding prayer. The last time we came together, we looked at this passage and we spent the time on verse 12 and verse 12 alone. And we were dealing with this great promise that Jesus gives us here in John 14. There are many promises in this passage, but we're just spending some concentrated time here on this text because these two verses, particularly actually three verses, are some of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in all of the Bible. So I thought it would be important for us to concentrate on them and to understand what Scripture says regarding them. So last Sunday when we came together, we looked at verse 12, and I would encourage you that if you were not able to be here and you didn't hear that, that you would go back and listen online regarding that as we explained what the Bible said regarding verse 12. But now we come to the text here in verse 13 and 14 where there's these statements that tell us that if you ask anything in the name of Christ, he will do it. It's an amazing promise. It's an amazing statement in Scripture. But as I told you also last week, there are a half a billion, about 500 million, of professing charismatics in the world that tell us that prayer is a little different than that. In fact, the dominant theme or the dominant theology and teaching among most of them is what you probably have heard called the name it and claim it mentality of prayer. That is an aberrant deception. They believe and teach, many of them do today, that prayer is a personal force. In fact, you just basically say or declare whatever it is that you want, and then you believe that God would grant you that, and then you visualize that what you believe is going to be given to you will take place, and then you trust God will give it to you, and he does by you giving creative force by your words or your, quote, belief. So they believe that prayer is a creative force. It is a created energy. It has the ability to attract an object or an experience or a situation to you, whatever it is particularly that you want. It works in that mentality, as I told you, of believing it, visualizing it, and then, of course, speaking it into existence. If you are familiar with any of those who teach those kinds of doctrines, from Benny Hinn to Joel Osteen and all those in between, and sadly it seems that there is a great influx of those that believe those same kinds of doctrines within the Southern Baptist Convention, and it is growing. This is essentially the kind of prayer that says that you can get whatever you want, and whatever you want is whatever you desire, and whatever you desire, God is somehow obligated or obliged to give you whatever you want. Some in the charismatic movement call this the law of attraction, that you will basically get what you want because your faith is expressed in words, and therefore God is obligated to meet those words that are expressed in faith. One writer said this, and I quote, "It works every time, just place your order." Just place your order. They believe that whenever you pray like this, that you can shift the universe to make your desires happen. This is how millions of people throughout the world are taught about prayer nowadays. This is what they're taught, whether it comes in the form of written words or whether it comes over the TV or the radio or the internet. Thousands, now millions, are being told that this is what prayer is. And instead of it being a prayer of praise and adoration and confession and request, it is a prayer of meeting my personal physical needs only, and sadly, in many ways, meeting my various lusts and desires. Very little talk, if any, is about praying for personal holiness or righteousness or purity or humility or brokenness. Little talk about confession of sin, but much talk about material wealth, health, success, and prosperity. These faith words that they claim they have can speak things into existence. They activate God, they say. It's almost as if God is up there sitting on the throne and he cannot move and cannot act until you pray this prayer of activation, and then God is released to activate and to answer your prayers. It's like a red push button that you can move God with. Now, you know as well as I do that that is not biblical. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches such a thing. But really what we're seeing is the legacy of Arminianism, where Arminianism would teach that you have such control over God and God just really can't act unless you do something with your faith. And so this is deviated now and moved into the area of personal prayer life, where you are able to access the treasury of God by your faith, and God will be activated whenever you have faith. I want to show you a verse, if you could just take your attention with me for a moment, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And I want to go ahead and tell you that at the beginning of this, I'm not going to be able to give you the whole theology of prayer this morning, because that would take a number of weeks to do so. But I believe with the verses we'll cover that you will see that indeed the Bible does teach a different view altogether regarding prayer. In James chapter 4, there's a passage there, particularly in verse 3 is where I'd like you to take notice. And this is what it says. This is James chapter 4, verse 3. James says, "You ask, and you do not receive." That's regarding prayer now. "Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures," or you may consume it upon your own lust. So James says that you ask in prayer, and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. And your motives are that you may spend it upon your own desires and your own lust. But so often when people read this verse and they read it regarding prayer, and properly so, it's often left out of its context. And the next verse is a sobering reminder of how God looks at this kind of prayer. So he says in verse 3 that whenever you ask and you do not receive, it is because you've asked to consume it upon your own lusts or your own pleasures. Then verse 4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now that verse usually is taken by itself out of context, but it is in the context of prayer. And the prayer is this: I am praying to get something that I want to consume upon my own lust. And what James is saying, do you not realize that whenever you do that, you have committed spiritual adultery? That you have made yourself a friend of the world. You have deviated from the plan and the purposes and the glory of God to have your own desires met. These are strong words. In fact, he is telling us that what you're doing by trying to consume your own pleasures through prayer is you're having an affair with the world. You have committed to have friendship with the world. Therefore, through your own prayer, you have made yourself an enemy of God. Now, I know that most don't think of it like that, but that's exactly what this text is teaching. And yet, that is not the promise that you hear from much of the evangelical church in the charismatic world, that really you can ask God whatever you desire, and whatever you desire, you should get. This is not what the New Testament teaches at all. The real promise is this, that whenever you line yourself up with the will of God and the word of God in obedience to God, then God will grant you your desires, meaning that he will give you the right kind of desires, and then you will desire the right thing. And it is in that context that God will answer your prayers. Now, these people that teach this kind of doctrine are not off a little bit. They're off a lot. A lot. And the Bible says that as a result of you praying like this to consume it upon your own lust, that you are the enemies of God, spiritual adulteresses. And this is a sad reality that much of evangelicalism and much of the church that is called the church today violates the very principles in the Word of God regarding prayer. This is really a kind of blasphemy where you elevate your needs above God's glory, where you elevate your personal ambition above God's purposes and his will in your life. And yet, that's exactly where we are. When I think about prayer, one of my first focuses goes to what is called the model prayer. Some call it the Lord's Prayer, and it's over in Matthew chapter 6, and you can turn there if you would like. You're familiar with it. Many of you can quote it by heart, but you'll notice at the very beginning of this model prayer, and I call it a model prayer or a disciple's prayer because it is not, quote, the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord doesn't need forgiveness. He's giving us an example. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. They've asked him how to pray, and this is what Jesus says. And by the way, I think it's an important note, just a little short footnote here, that most of the prayers in the Old and the New Testament are short. You could read one of them, and probably the longest one you could read would be about 7 minutes. And you need to understand, God's not impressed with your vocabulary. And he's not impressed with your length of prayers. What he is impressed with is your heart. And he's impressed with your desire to worship him and to adore him and to rightfully praise him and to set aside your own desires and wants and ambitions and to let God be God. And in fact, in the prayer here given to us in Matthew 6, Jesus says, this is the way you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Did you notice that the majority of that talk was about who? God. It wasn't about you. It's not about me. So prayer formally and primarily is not about us. It's about God. It's not about what I want. It's about what God wants. It's not about what elevates me. It's what elevates God, what exalts him. It's not about what aggrandizes me. It's what aggrandizes God. True prayer, really, you could say this, is the distilled essence of worship. When you pray according to what biblical prayers are, you are indeed praying really in a true form of worship, because true prayer is like this kind of prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, where it tells us that our primary and first priority in our prayer is to exalt God, to exalt his will, to exalt his purposes, to exalt his character. It's all about him and his glory. I might add this also, that whenever you search the world in the world's religions, and particularly the paganism of idolatry, you do not find anywhere where these pagan idolatrous religions have a deity that is at the beck and call of those that worship that deity. All of those who even create their own gods out of wood and stone and gold, they even attribute to their own gods the ability to make a discretionary giving, or that they're at the mercy of that god. No paganism that I could read about or find that would say that you can demand of your God whatever you want. So even paganism that doesn't even understand the true God or the true Christianity as we know from Scripture, They even understand that their pagan deities cannot be manipulated, that they cannot be commanded, that they can't just get anything that they want from their pagan deities. But come to Christianity. Come to the popular ideology of Christianity today, and you would think that God is at your beck and call, and that God is just up in heaven and just can't wait to fulfill every desire that you have, no matter what it is. If prayer is anything, it is the highest form of worship that any person can participate in this life. Prayer is saying that, God, your name, your kingdom, your will be elevated above my will, above my pleasure, above my desire, above my wants. Many years ago now, a book that was written in 1942 by John R. Rice, some of you are familiar with that author, he was really a very prominent and looming figure in the early fundamental independent Baptist churches and was thought of highly. But in that particular book in 1942 regarding prayer, he said these words, and I quote, "Prayer is not praise or adoration or humiliation or confession, but prayer is asking. Prayer is not prayer and prayer is not praise, or excuse me, praise is not prayer and prayer is not praise. Prayer is just simply asking. Adoration is not prayer and prayer is not adoration. Prayer is asking always. It's not anything else but asking." Now, that's just wrong. Simply put, it's just wrong. A very simple reading of Scripture will tell you that prayer is much, much more than just asking. Prayer is filled with adoration. Prayers are filled with praise. Prayers are filled with confession of sin. And prayers are filled definitely with the need of desires of your needs that you may have. But it's not just asking at all. And I think also, as I was thinking through this topic this past week, I would have to say this, and I think all of us would agree with this, that very, very few believers really, really pray. We kind of toy around with it some, and we pray some, and oftentimes whenever we look at prayer, we look at prayer as our get-out-of-jail card, that when things go really, really bad, that's when we really get serious about prayer. It drives us to our knees, and we begin to pray, and we begin to ask for prayer, but it's not usually until we get to those periods in our lives that we're really driven to that point of prayer. I mean, look at your average church, just any average church, if they still even hold a prayer meeting, that is the least attended service of all week. And if you were to eliminate the Bible study, it would even lessen it more than that. I know of some churches that they actually have a meal just so they can get the people to come and pray. It is a sad commentary on the reality of the church. When we think that just through our Bible studies and our preaching alone and maybe our gathering together to sing praises that we will be effective in the kingdom of God, when in fact the Bible says quite the opposite. That it is through the faithful, effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people that God accomplishes things. For those of us who affirm the great doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, you must understand that the Bible teaches that God has purposed and ordained to work through our prayers. We want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people saved. We want to see believers grow in Christ. We want to see families reunited and restored. Do we want to see the nation changed? Do we want to see revivals and reformation and great awakening? Listen, it's not going to happen just because we attend church on Sunday morning. God expects us to be people of prayer, and we should be those kind of people that are passionate about that. Yet whenever we think about prayer, I really wonder, do we even really truly believe that prayer works, as some would say? If we were to look at our own personal actions, I would have to say no. I'd say no, we don't believe it. We do it because it's part of our, quote, Christianity. Most of our prayers, if you'll notice, are on physical matters. Most prayers in every church and every prayer meeting that I've ever been to really concentrate on the physical matters. It's about cancer, sickness, financial needs, jobs, Could be marital problems, but they're rarely mentioned because of embarrassment. And real serious spiritual conditions that people may be struggling with, whether it's addictions or whatever, are never mentioned because of fear. The problem is, folks, we're not really serious about it, are we? We're not really serious about prayer. And whenever I look at the New Testament, I find that the majority, and this is clear, the majority of prayer deals not with physical matters, but with spiritual matters. I just want to show you a few of them. You can turn to them if you'd like, or you can just sit and listen to what I have to say regarding what the text says. But the first one I would just show you is in Philippians chapter 1. These are beautiful prayers given to us by the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 and following, listen to these words. Philippians 1, 9. Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things which are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God." Have you ever heard a prayer like that in church? You just did. That's the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't stop there. Ephesians 1:16. He says, "I do not cease." This is Ephesians 1:16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance with the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the workings of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above every principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come." There's your prayer. Then Ephesians 3:14. Paul prays again. Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints that which is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Oh, one more would do us well, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul again prays, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing in him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Man, that's just powerful praying. Did you notice it's all about spiritual matters? It's all about spiritual matters. Now, I am not saying that we shouldn't lift up physical needs. We just did that this morning. And we do that. And God desires that we do that. He wants to be glorified through the healing of someone, through the removal of sickness, and all the other things that God can do. But the primary concentration of our prayers should focus on those things that really seriously matter most. And that is our spiritual condition and our growth. This kind of praying, frankly, is off our radar screen. It's in another world, another universe, as far as we're concerned. We don't even think like this. We think like the world. We think about the physical matters, all that we see, that we feel, that we touch. All that's what's the priority. And you could go to other passages like John 17, which we will sometime in the future when we go through that verse by verse, the great Lord's Prayer. That is the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17. And it is all about spiritual matters. And then the book of Psalms, the inspired prayer book of the church. Again, there's much to do with exalting and praising God and exalting the character and the name of God, and all about the spiritual matters, and included and dispersed through that would be some physical matters. But the prayer that really just stands out, as I mentioned, is really the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, you notice that the first three petitions of that prayer are all about God and all about His kingdom. The second part of that prayer is about our physical needs, which are really spiritual needs that are being met, but also physical needs that need to be met. He says, first of all, that God would desire us to pray that His name be hallowed or holied. It's actually a verb. Holied be your name. Set apart, reverenced, esteemed, exalted. Holied be your name. Your kingdom come. Praying for God's kingdom to be fulfilled and the will of God to be done on the earth in His kingdom. And that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are prayers that should occupy. This is what should occupy our prayer life. But then the second part of that prayer is given to those physical matters. First of all, give us our daily bread. Not even asking for more than just the daily bread. And forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then don't lead us into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Forgiveness and also the temptation are spiritual matters. And there's really only one statement about physical necessity. You can see the difference, right? You read that prayer, you can see the difference, and you can feel the difference of the two halves. The first is about God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And the second part is about, really, the mundane things, the food that you eat, right? So it's important to understand that those are the emphasis in the Word of God regarding prayer. And the Bible repeatedly teaches us and gives us example and gives us astonishing examples of the wonder of prayer. Like, for instance, Abraham's servant prayed and Rebekah appeared. Jacob prayed and prevailed, and Esau's mind was turned against 20 years of vengeance. Moses prayed and Amalek was struck. Joshua prayed and Achan was discovered. Hannah prayed and Samuel was born. David prayed and Ahithophel, his enemy, was defeated. Asa prayed and the victory was gained. Jehoshaphat prayed and God turned away His enemies. Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed and 185,000 Assyrians were struck dead by the angel of the Lord. Daniel prayed and the lion's mouths were shut. Daniel prayed again and the prophecy regarding the rest of the history of Israel was given. Mordecai and Esther prayed, and Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews, was hanged on his own gallows in a mere 3 days. Ezra prayed at Ebonai, and God answered. Nehemiah prayed, and the king's heart was softened in the moment. Elijah prayed, and 3 years of drought came, and then he prayed again, and rain came. Elisha prayed, and a child's soul came back to life. Believers prayed, and Peter was released from prison. That's just a few examples in the Old and New Testament regarding prayer. And you know this. I mean, this is not something I'm telling you that you don't know. The Bible says that we are to pray without ceasing. The Bible says that we have not because we ask not. The Bible says that we should go to God with every supplication in prayer. The Bible tells us that we should believe. The Bible tells us all of these things regarding prayer. But too often we get our focus on the results of prayer rather than the purpose of prayer. We look at it as a means of accomplishing an end, rather than really having our focus to be that we desire to go into the presence of God to worship Him in prayer. You know, the attitude in Scripture, as Paul repeatedly says, is that we are to be men and women who pray without ceasing. And there were the group of Pharisees, they called them the bruised and bloodied Pharisees who prayed without ceasing because they were closing their eyes and running in the walls. Now, I don't know if that's true. That may be just a statement that was passed down. But nevertheless, we know that that's not what Paul means, that we're not constantly go around with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The idea is that we should always be in a constant attitude of communication with God, praying, talking, communicating, praising, adoring God. That is prayer. And the purpose in Scripture is very, very clear. It's not just something you use whenever you need to stop a leak in your boat. It's not something to stop a problem that just showed up. We should always be in that attitude of prayer constantly so that whenever these things come into our lives, we're already in the throne room of God, already communicating with God in prayer. And as we come to the text now, finally, we look at the text and we see that this is a great promise given to us by our Lord Himself to His disciples. But please remember the context here. These are the disciples that have just been told that Jesus is leaving. They have no clue what's coming. All they know is that Jesus told them, he's going back to the Father, he's leaving, and you can't come. Judas has left the room to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. At least the inner circle of the disciples know that something terrible is about to happen. And now they're troubled. They're tremendously troubled now. And so Jesus begins in John 14:1, let not your heart be what? Troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, he says. But I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be also. That's one tremendous promise. But it doesn't stop there. The promises go on and on and on through the entire text. And one of them that we looked at last time was the promise that he gave of the disciples doing the same works and then doing greater works. And I told you how those among the charismatic circles have misinterpreted that to mean that every believer indiscriminately has the power to do the miracles that Jesus did. And also, not only that, would do more powerful miracles than Jesus did. They call them greater works. And we explained to you how the Bible is not teaching that at all. In fact, the signs and the wonders and the miracles that are taught in Scripture that Jesus did were eventually given to the disciples that were given there that day, and they were primarily the apostles, and they became the apostles' signs. And they did verify the revelation that was being granted those days. There was direct revelation being given. There was communication from God directly to his church through his people, and God was verifying that that was the word of God through the signs and the wonders. But as I pointed out last time, the Bible's very clear that not everyone works miracles. Not everyone has the power to do those kinds of things. It even says that the Spirit of God, in 1 Corinthians 12, in his own will, would give that to those he wills to give it to. And not everyone has that power to do so. And you could even follow it if you would like to. You can do a study for it yourself. You can see that as the church began to progress, even by the time that James writes his letter that we just read earlier, that whenever there were sicknesses in the church, they didn't call for the nearest apostle to come heal the sick person. They called for the elders to gather together and to anoint them with oil and to pray for the sick. Now, if there were those in the church that had that ability to do the greater works as those who teach us today that was, the ability to do power, signs, and wonders and miracles, then we wouldn't need the elders to pray. We would just need the guy who has the gift, get him in there, he'll take care of it. And also, if that was the case today, we shouldn't have any problem with the church having any sickness at all, and we shouldn't have any problems with any health problems. We should have cleared out the hospitals years ago, right? The churches shouldn't be building hospitals. They should be eliminating hospitals, healing everybody. And as I told you, simply put last week, that's not what Scripture's teaching there. The greater works, well, first of all, the same works were the same works that the disciples were doing that Jesus did. That is that they would point to the Messiah as the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world. That was the work. And then the second one was that they would do greater works, and the greater works is greater in nature and greater in scope because, unlike the time of Christ, he was confined to Palestine, a small area. He didn't go too far from that area. But it was only until the church really began to grow and they began to go out into Asia Minor, into eventually Europe and Northern Africa, that God began to prosper the church in the gospel of Christ. And here we are today doing greater works because why? We have the ability to communicate with the world at any given moment the gospel of Christ. The message that I'm sharing with you today is now available and will be available to the entire world. We have people who listen to these messages in Saudi Arabia, Germany, Uganda, one in Kenya, and all over the world. You can actually go to the website and you can find out how people listen to the Word of God in all parts of the United States and other parts of the world. Listen, that is the unique privilege we have through the technology we have to do that today. That's a greater work. Unlike anything that Christ was able to do, we can reach out way beyond our borders. Now, we come to the next promise. And the next promise is the promise of answered prayer. The promise of answered prayer. And this is needed because, after all, the disciples are being told Jesus is going away, and he took care of them. He provided for them. He actually gave them food. On one occasion, if you remember, Jesus paid Peter's tax. That's nice. So you would actually want to have your question answered. Now, Lord, since you're leaving, what are we going to do? How are we going to have our needs met? And so Jesus tells them that in John 14, verse 13 and 14. Listen to the words again. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, that I will do it. This is his pledge. This is his promise to his disciples. And it is empowered by the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we'll note in chapter 14 and eventually chapter 16. But that is the way that he's going to fulfill this. Now, this is not uncommon to the Old or the New Testament. In fact, you know, Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is repeated throughout the New Testament. Like, for instance, in Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, he gives him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give your good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Matthew 21:22, Jesus says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. In Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. And John 15:7, if you abide in me or remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. One more, John 16:23 says, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. But there are some qualifying terms there, aren't there? It's not just an open-ended grocery list. Like, I'll just lay down my list. Listen, I have a lot of things I'd like to have. Don't you? But it may not be in the name of Christ. And it may not be in his will. And it may not be for the glory of God. And frankly, there may be some things that God will give you that you wish you didn't get. But they're in his will for you, right? So when we think about prayer, there are some guidelines to it. You can't just say, as so often people do, ask anything and I will do it. They leave out important words like in his name, according to his will, for his glory, abiding in him, being obedient to him. All of those very critical words that are in Scripture that really confine prayer down to what the Bible says regarding it. So as we look at the text, there's just a couple of things I would point out. First is this. This request, or this promise rather, of prayer is actually a means by which you make your request consistent with God's will and the purposes of his kingdom. And secondly, this prayer is to acknowledge one's own personal spiritual poverty and lack of self-sufficiency. And then third and finally, it is to express, and this is most important, it is to express a sincere desire that God would be glorified in the answer to the prayer. So first, let's look at the first point, and this is really very important. Whenever we think about what Jesus says here, we have to make sure that our request lines up with God's will. That's our goal. It is to be consistent with God's will and God's purposes in his kingdom. Look at verse 13. He says, and whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14. and anything you ask in my name. Now, the word whatever and the word anything means whatever and anything. So that's open-ended, right? Unqualified. Go for it, right? But really, it is not unqualified. It is not limitless. It is qualified and limited by the next phrase, whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name. Now, whenever you ask in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean what we so often think it means today. Just so long as we tag on the end of our prayer in the name of Jesus, all of a sudden, we've got our postage stamp and it's going to heaven and it's going to be answered because we put Jesus' name on the end of it. It's not a token. It's not a tag to be added to your prayer to ensure that you get what you want. This name of Christ that is mentioned here, it's not a religious saying that gets the attention of God. And also, an important reminder is this. It is not a binder, a legal binder that ensures that God now has to answer your prayer in the affirmative just because you put Jesus' name on the end of it. To say that we pray in Jesus' name or to pray in the name of God is much more profound than all of that. Oh my goodness, it is. And this whole concept of praying in Jesus' name, it is a warning against our own personal self-seeking. It is a warning against you praying to assert your will, your ambition, your wants, your goals, your dreams on what God wants. In fact, let me just remind us today in the evangelical church that God actually exists for His glory, not yours. He exists for His purposes, not yours. Even though Rick Warren wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and I agree you do have a purpose, the primary purpose is to glorify God, and you will do that, one way or the other. Whenever Jesus told us to pray, and He said the first thing you say to our Father in heaven is, "Hallowed be Thy name," that meant that I wanted to concentrate on the name of God. Let the name of God be holied. Let the name of God be revered. Let the name of God be exalted in all that I do and all that I say and how God answers my prayer. And whenever we say the name of Jesus or the name of Christ, we're not asserting some official affirmation like "Long live the King." It's not an accolade that is to be given to a monarch or a ruler. It's not a simple phrase that is meaningless and empty, but it has a lot more to do with that. You go back to the Old Testament and you can read how God gave His name, right? You can read how the people of Israel particularly honored and glorified the name of God. And in fact, they went to the extreme. They went too far one direction. They wanted to make sure that they honored God's name by not speaking God's name. But let me just make it clear. God never said you can't speak His name. Because if you remember, whenever God gave His name to Moses, He said, whenever you go to Pharaoh, you tell Pharaoh who I am. Speak the name, right? Now, it is indeed a mystery because we don't know exactly how that name is to be pronounced. What we call it is Yahweh, four consonants in the Hebrew language. Whenever the Hebrew language was written originally, there were no vowels. Vowels were added later. They were all consonants. So you have four letters, and we basically assume that it is Yahweh. I've heard one Hebrew scholar pronounce it 25 different ways. You could go a number of different ways. But then you say, well, what about the word Jehovah? Well, just so we're clear, the word Jehovah is not the name of God. Okay? It is not the name of God. That is a combination of the four consonants in the Hebrew language for Yahweh, and then they take the vowels of Adonai, and they combine them together. This actually was an attempt on a Jewish person to try not to say the name of God. So they would say Jehovah. I love to tell the Jehovah Witnesses whenever they talk to me about the name Jehovah that that's not the name of God. They don't like that very much. And they usually don't believe me. But nevertheless, the point is this. It is not that God doesn't desire that you name His name. It's not that He doesn't desire that His name be on your lips for praise. But whenever we pray in the name of God or the name of Christ, there's much more to just saying the name. It's not just a name to be tagged on to that at all. So what do we mean by that then when we talk about the name of God? Well, in biblical times, the name of God or the name meant much more than oftentimes it does today. Now, in some cases, today, you may name your child a particular name because you want it to reflect a personal character trait. And that's okay. Some believing families name their children all biblical names. And some families name their names different things. In fact, whenever my son and daughter were born, Luke and Laura, we named Luke for a biblical name, Luke. And Laura was a combination of Angela's maiden name plus the beautiful name Laura. It's spelt that way differently. But every time we would announce that our children's names, they would say, "Y'all watch General Hospital? The soap opera?" Now see, I knew you people watched that. But that was never the intent at all. Never the intent. But the point is, we all understand that. Names do have meaning, right? They should have meanings behind them. And so the same is the case with the name of Christ. Whenever we come to the name of God in the Old and the New Testament, when we talk about the different names of God, and there are many, many references to the different names of God in the Old and the New Testament. We don't have time to go into all of them. But what they do is this. They don't just say who he is. It represents all of his character. It goes way beyond just a couple of letters that are to be pronounced. It's much, much more than that. In fact, I would like to take your attention to a passage over in Exodus chapter 34, if you could turn there with me, because I thought this was probably one of the greater illustrations regarding this. Exodus chapter 34. Now, when you get settled there, just to give you context so that I don't spend my whole time reading the entire chapter, this is a situation that Moses is being told by God to chisel out some more stone tablets because Moses had destroyed the earlier tablets whenever he came down off the mountain and saw the people committing idolatry and sexual sin. And so he throws the tablets down, right? So now, second revised version, if you will, of the law comes about. He's told by God to chisel out some more tablets and that God would rewrite the law of God on those tablets. So we pick it up now in verse 4. This is Exodus 34 and verse 4. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now verse 5. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Notice that. God proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, all capitals, "the Lord God," Yahweh Elohim, "merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." That's all in the name of God. How about that? But it even gets better. In verse 8 and following, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take from us, and do not take from us our inheritance.' And he said, 'Behold,' God says, 'I make a covenant,'" verse 10, "'before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom they shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images.'" Now notice this, verse 14. "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Did you get what he said? My name is jealous. Why? Because I'm jealous. He says, I am also not only that kind of God, but I'm a God, as it says in verse 6, who is a long-suffering, gracious, merciful, abounding in goodness and truth. That kind of God. So all that's wrapped up in the name of God. And every time you have a different name of God, whether it's Elohim or Yahweh, or all the other additional adjectives that are given to the name of God, they all reflect the character of God, and more particularly, not only the character, but how that character is reflected in His will. God is a holy God, so therefore everything He does is what? Holy. God is a jealous God, therefore God will react in jealousy. God is a supremely omnipotent God, therefore everything God does is absolutely done with all power. And the list could go on and on and on. But the point is this, whenever we say the name of God, we're not just talking about adding a name at the bottom of your prayer, so God is obligated now to answer it. What we're basically saying is this, to pray in the name of Christ is to pray consistent with, listen to this, the character and the purpose and the will of God. You find that throughout the rest of Scripture, like in Psalm 9:10. The Bible says, those who know your name put their trust in you. It's not saying, hey, I have remembered the vocabulary. I know the name of God. That's not it. I know who you are, God. I know your character. I know you by knowing who you are, not just your name. In Psalm 7:17, the Bible says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Again, not just a name, not just a tag to identify someone, but in fact, the very character of God. When we sing praises to God, we praise his sovereignty, his mercy, his grace, his love, and on the list goes with his character. So it is much, much more than that. There's other verses like Psalm 102:15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will be in glory, will be there for your glory. And again, it's not like, okay, I said the name Yahweh, so everybody falls down fearful. No, there's the character of God included in that. The power of God. It's mentioned in Psalm 113, Psalm 135, Psalm 148, Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we boast in the name of our Lord God. And then you know what Jesus said? Probably summarizes it best in John 17:6. Jesus said this, John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. What did he mean by that? I have declared to these men who God is. That's how the name of God is put on display. It's not a title, it's the total of who God is. It's not just saying, I identify with a name. It represents the very character of God himself. Whenever we go somewhere, as a preacher, we say that we represent the name of God. Our church represents the name of Christ, right? Whenever someone's an ambassador for a nation, they say that they come in the name of that nation, which means more than just identifying a few letters. It's all of that together. Paul identifies the same thing in Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with his character, his will, and his purposes. In Hebrews 13:15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In Philippians 2:9, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, referring to Christ, and has given him a name which is above every name. There's much more to it, right? Much more to it than that. So, and I could go on and on, but for the sake of time, let me quickly finish with a few words regarding this text. And you see I'm flipping past an awful lot of notes. But what I'd like to share with you just to close is this. The last two points that are given to us regarding this text, and they come very fast. That we are to pray not only to exalt the will and the purpose of God, but also we are to acknowledge our own insufficiency, would be another way of saying it, or selflessness, or the inability to meet our own needs. And the point is this, is that we do not have the ability to meet our needs. And that's why prayer is part of that process whereby we go and we ask. We ask God. Why? Because we can't meet our needs. I know many of us think pretty good of ourselves and we think, you know, I've got a job. I'm pretty intelligent. In fact, I can do a lot of stuff. But please let me remind you of one verse that I always go back to when I start thinking a little bit better about myself than I should. And it's a verse over in 1 Corinthians 4:7. You don't have to turn if you don't want, but just listen to it. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who makes you to differ from another? Who? You know the answer. There's only one person. God. Who made me different than you? Who gave you a talent that I don't have? Who gifted you with something that I can't do? Who gave you good health that someone else doesn't have? Who does that? God does that, right? He's in control of that. But then the verse goes on and says this, for who makes you to differ from another? For what do you have that you did not receive? There's nothing, folks. There's nothing. So why do we pray? We exalt the purpose and the will and the glory of God. Yes, we want to line up our hearts and our minds and our desires with His will and His character. Yes, but also we go because we don't have the ability to meet our needs. We don't. You may think that you're okay. You may think that next week you'll have your job. You may think next week that your bank account will be full. But I grant you, there's plenty of people who have found out that that can change in a moment. It's all depending on God, so we go to God constantly recognizing our poverty of spirit, our poverty physically. That is all by God's grace. All by God's grace. So Philippians 4:19 again says, and my God shall supply all your need, not your wants, but your need, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then we note in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, whenever it even says this in verse 8, right before Jesus gave the disciples prayer, therefore do not be like them, that is the hypocrites, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. That's why later in that same prayer, He says, you pray to God to give you your daily bread. Your daily bread. And then you know how it says in Matthew 6:25, but we shouldn't worry about tomorrow, right? Why? Because God's got all of that under control. Matthew 6:32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but you seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I wish I could tell plenty of Christians this, but listen, I wish you would quit seeking everything else in this world and seek Christ first. He will give you what you need. He will take care of you. And finally, one last point, and I really should have started with this and spent the entire message on it, but I won't. But in the verse 13, this is really it. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that, here's a purpose clause, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, your answered prayer is not for you to get what you want. Your answered prayer is that God gets what He wants, which is glory. He wants to be glorified. And what He does in answering the prayer, this is the theme of Scripture. John 13:31, the Bible says whenever Jesus left, He says, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in the Son. In John 17:4-5, Jesus prayed, glorify me together with yourself. At the end of that great, stupendous exaltation of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2:9-11, it says that at that time, every knee will bow of those in heaven, of those under the earth, of those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one last point I'll bring to your attention again. I read what it says in verse 19 of Philippians 4, but then I read also verse 20. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now verse 20, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that is the summation of what Jesus is saying in these verses. A great promise to His disciples that He will meet their needs. He will take care of them. And one last thought is so that they can accomplish what Jesus has called them to do, which is to spread the gospel of Christ to the world. Well, let's pray together.